Good evening. When I counted a moment ago, I think I can count a dozen and a half that are not here tonight, but attendance-wise, I think we only have five less people than we had last Wednesday evening, so I'm kind of amazed. Tonight we're in Acts, the second chapter. For the first few minutes, I want to review very quickly some of the things we've said to get us to about where we were at 20 till on Sunday morning, or a little bit later than that as the bell rang. So let's see where we go, and then you can tell me if we need to repeat it all on Sunday morning, since there are some people missing. As we study the book of Acts, we said that in the first chapter, it presented the news of Christ appearing to many during 40 days after his resurrection until his ascension. In verse 3, it says, during this time, he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. In verse 5, we saw the ascension of Christ. And then in the rest of the chapter, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and it discusses the selection of another man to replace Judas. In the first four verses of chapter 2, we deal with the subject of Pentecost, and Doug spoke about that quite a bit on Sunday morning. When we talk about Pentecost, we said that the word is a Greek word signifying the 50th part of a thing, or the 50th in an order. The word came to have a technical meaning referring to one of the three annual festivals or feasts the Jews were required by law to keep. They were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. In addition, as we think about that, these feasts had the Feast of Pentecost had some other names. It was the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of First Fruits. And Doug went over that on Sunday morning, and he went over how Pentecost always falls on the first day of the week. So that, because seven Sabbaths is 49 days, and then the 50th day is Sunday. In In verse 1, it referred to they, and on Sunday morning, Doug wanted to make sure we understood who the they were in that we were talking about, and it's the apostles is who's being talked about here in the first four verses of this second chapter. They were all in one place, and in verse 1, we're seeing that they were told not to leave Jerusalem, so they returned to Jerusalem. The verse continues saying they were all in one place, and then they heard a loud noise. On Sunday morning, we said that loud noise was like the sound of a wind, but it was not a wind. Rushing wind. And then it says there appeared a fiery flame that broke into some shaped-type pieces. And that fell on the rest of the apostles, rested on each one of them. For how long that flame stayed, I have no idea. But it rested long enough to be obvious and to be observed by those present so that all knew that the flames rested on each of the 12 apostles. Let me see if I can get to the right slide. There we go. The keyboard over here doesn't do what I think keyboard should. Anyway, in verse 4 of the second chapter, we have a literal fulfillment of verse 5 of the first chapter. In the first chapter, it talked about they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And in verse 4, we see that occurring. In the next verse, in verse 5, it says they were there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men. When we start talking about devout men, we're talking about men who were intent on pleasing God. And they wanted to consider the claims about God very carefully. They wanted to be reverent toward God. And some of them traveled great distances to be present at the Feast of Pentecost. In verse 6, it says that as they listened to what was being said, some of them were amazed at what they were hearing because they heard things in their own language. Before, on Sunday morning, Doug was very careful to point out that today, people, when they speak about talking in tongues, it's often some kind of unintelligible babbling. But these people heard their own language. One of the things that I'd like to point out is that in the Acts, the second chapter, as we go through it, would you consider Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Isaiah 2? They are all fulfilled in Acts 2. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Daniel 2, fulfilled in Acts 2. So as we go through that, you're going to see that occur. And we're going to look at Joel 2 in just a moment. In the verses 7 and 8, we saw that as they heard their own language, these people were also astonished at who was doing the speaking. Some of us come from parts of the country where we have a prejudice against others in some neck of the woods where we live and think that they might not be able to present themselves quite like others do. And these folks had that same type thought. These people are Galileans. These are culturally backward individuals, uneducated people. And they're speaking in languages where all these different folks can hear, in numerous languages. They were rather dumbfounded about this. Each heard them in their own language, and they didn't quite understand how that was done. On Sunday morning, Doug was very careful to cover this, and he said, and these are his slides. We're going to see some of his slides a couple of times tonight. He said that the gift of tongues was designed to cease when the doctrine of Christ was fully revealed. Teaching was the primary purpose for the gift of tongues. And the condition for its use was they were to be a sign for the unbeliever, not the believer. Secondly, they were to serve as a sign to an unbeliever who spoke a language different than that of the native tongue of the person doing the speaking. And then, in addition to that, in 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. The babbling we have today doesn't cut it, doesn't work for 1 Corinthians 14. There's just no way that they can have an intelligent conversation. I go back to the very top. The primary purpose was for teaching, and the gift of tongues was designed to cease when the doctrine of Christ was fully revealed. In the 9th through the 11th verses, we saw a list of a lot of different areas from whence the people had come and gathered. As we look at these on a map, you're going to see that there were Parthians coming to Jerusalem, and they were there your right. Medes and Elamites, you had people from Mesopotamia, you had people from Judea, you had people from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and I didn't really, I guess it's Asia Minor to us. That's basically where, that circle is basically where Turkey is today. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, the Cretans, and people from Arabia. So the people had gathered there in verses 9 through 11 and were able to hear the apostles speak in their own tongues about the mighty works of God. There are two important things to point out here about that, and that is the miracle is reaffirmed in that for the third time, eyewitness testimony is presented to people stating that they're hearing the apostles speak in their own language. You know, that's a miracle. If I hear somebody speak in English and I'm in another country, and English is not that person's native language, I would be stunned. It's not going to happen. The gift of tongues ceased a long time ago. The second important thing stated at the end of verse 11 is that the listeners recognized what they were hearing were the apostles speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now then, I don't know that I can list all the mighty deeds of God, but we can read the Bible and see a portion of them. Going back to where verse 7 is, where the people were gathered, it said they were amazed at these Galileans. And verse 12 continues. Let me see if I can get to verse 12. There we go. Verse 12, it says, and they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Verse 12 says they were dumbfounded by what was occurring. As we look at verse 12 and 13, one of their answers that Doug mentioned on Sunday morning, verse 13, but others were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine. Verse 15 is going to tell us that that's not the right answer. It's not the wine that's going to be the reason that they're able to speak. In verse 14, it's about where I think we got Sunday morning, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Peter was pretty blunt here. Third hour of the day is about 9 a.m. As we look at this, we see that Peter is taking his stand. Peter was naturally bold. We've seen that. He's sometimes impetuous. Perhaps he was a natural leader. It may have just been God's intent for Peter to present the gospel in Acts 2. So why it was Peter who took his stand amongst his fellow apostles, I can't tell you for sure. Let me go to slide 36. That's it. But when it says he takes his stand, the other apostles may have been speaking, perhaps translating what Peter was saying into different languages. I don't know. But when you stand up, you're more noticeable. When you stand with a group, you're more noticeable. When you take a stand, you take a position. We stand up and sing about standing on the promises. That's something that's important to us. We stand up and we sing that. Peter was standing up because he had a message that needed to be proclaimed. As we look at that, he says in verse 14, he gets their attention, raises his voice and declares, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He called on these Jews and those who are in Jerusalem to listen to him. They may be perplexed as to what's going on, but if we were speaking today, we might say something. Listen up. I got something important to say. in verse 15, I mentioned a moment ago, the apostles weren't drunk. The third hour of the day. Intoxication, Doug said on Sunday morning, does not explain the ability to speak a foreign language, nor does it explain the sound like a rushing wind or the pillars of fire. So the folks that said verse 15 were totally wrong. It just didn't work that way. Let me back up. In verse 16, Peter's going to make four major points. Let's see if I can get there. In verses 14 through 21, he's going to assert that the ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus did occur. He's then going to say in verses 22 through 28, he's going to review, well, first he talks about the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and then he talks about the ministry, death, and resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Then he's going to appeal to the Old Testament prophecies in verses 29 through 36 to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And then the chapter is going to come in those latter verses to an appeal for the people to repent. In Acts, the second chapter, verses 17 through 21, we're going to see something from the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, we read in the second chapter, verses 28 through 32. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The day of the Lord, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And then as you go to Acts, the second chapter, verses 17 through 21, you're going to see the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The first part of the prophecy of Joel is used to answer the question raised by the devout Jews when they ask in verse 12, what does this mean? And then Peter is going to comment speaking of the last days. He says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. As we look at that, Doug, 7 years ago when he and I taught this class, made some very detailed notes about the last days. And they're in his notes. If he were teaching tonight, they're in those same notes. So let's talk about the last days being spoken of here for a moment. The last days is a significant dispensation of which many prophets had foretold long, long ago. Isaiah foretold that in the last days, the mountain or government of the Lord's house or family would be established. In other words, in Isaiah 2, it says where something is going to happen. Isaiah went on to identify the family of God as being made up of all nations as they walk in the paths of the wonderful law of the Lord. Isaiah foretold that this new law of God designed for all nations would proceed from Jerusalem, the location where we see these prophecies being fulfilled. Where did Christ tell them to go? Back to Jerusalem. Be in Jerusalem and wait. In Daniel foretold that God would establish a kingdom in the latter days which would never be destroyed. It was a kingdom that would consume all the nations of the earth in Daniel 2:28, verses 44 to 45. Although the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, John 18:36, in the sense that it's not an earthly kingdom but a spiritual kingdom, people of all nations are granted citizenship in it by trusting and obeying Christ Jesus the Lord. Daniel foretold that the kingdom would be established in the latter days. Daniel 2:28. He identified the latter days as beginning in the days of these kings. Daniel 2:44. That is, during the period of the third great world power that would follow the Babylonians. And as history unfolded, that third great world power was the Roman Empire. The events in Christ's life and the establishment of the kingdom, the church, took place during the period of the Roman Empire. Isaiah foretold that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem in the latter days. And Peter affirms that this long-awaited period has now come to pass. The writer of the book of Hebrews corroborated this by saying in Hebrews 1st chapter, the first, second verses, God who hath sundry times in divers manners spake unto the prophets in times past by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. As we look at history, man can divide history into a lot of different sections, but at a broad brush, the first dispensation was the patriarchal or father dispensation because the law of God was delivered through the fathers of the families. The second dispensation was the Mosaic dispensation where God revealed his will to Israel through Moses. The third dispensation is identified as the dispensation of Christ because God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Although 2,000 years have passed since Peter's sermon, the period of the last days is continuing. We're living in the last days now. Since these are the last days, after this dispensation wherein the gospel of Christ is preached, there's not going to be any other dispensation on the earth. At the conclusion of the last days that we're living in now, the judgment, the final judgment, will take place and the destruction of the earth is going to be occurring. Peter said in 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 9 through 14, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Those who rejoice in the law of Christ long to leave this environment to dwell with God and the heavenly host in the environment of heaven. Only God, who knows the hearts of all men, will know when the time has come that no one remaining on earth will be of a frame of mind or a condition of heart to repent. Then these last days and this world will be brought to an end. So as we begin these verses that go all the way back to Joel 2 and are fulfilled here in Acts 2, and it speaks about the last days, Doug has presented to us a very complete set of thoughts about the last days. What would you like to say about them? Okay. So as we look, next Peter says, God speaking through Joel said, I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. It's evident from Acts 2 that only the apostles received the outpouring of the Spirit on this occasion. They were empowered for a special work as they received a baptismal measure. You remember back on the 13th of November, Doug talked to us about the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. They received a baptismal measure or a transferring measure of the Holy Spirit that empowered the one who received it to transfer the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. In other words, apostles received a baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, and they could, by laying on of hands, give a miraculous measure of some gift to another party. The other party couldn't lay their hands on someone else because they did not have the same gift that the apostles did. The apostles had a different measure. Freddie, were you raising your hand?
Yeah, it's clearly pointed out in Romans 1 that indeed that was the case, that the apostle Paul was going to lay his hands on some of the people there in Rome to give them that ability. But as you clearly pointed out, once that person was given, he couldn't pass it on.
Absolutely. In the balance of the verse, we see certain examples of the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit in these spiritual gifts, including your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Since we don't have a record of these events beginning at Pentecost, I think what we see is what took place on Pentecost marked the beginning of the complete fulfillment of Joel's word. For instance, later in Acts, we do have the four virgin daughters of Philip prophesying in Acts 21, verse 9. And Paul tells of the women who prophesied in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Men see visions in Acts 9 and 10. And certainly the baptism of the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the spiritual gifts they needed to teach Christ to mankind and to transfer the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit to others. In verse 18, it says that God grants His Spirit to every class of society, whether young or old, male or female, bond slave, free. In the times of the gospel, those who are brought under its influence should be remarkably endowed with the ability to declare the will of God. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. As we keep going into verses 19 through 21, verse 18 says, verse 19, again, the prophecy of Joel began to be fulfilled here in Acts 2, verse 16, on the day of Pentecost. As we look at 19 through 21, the writer doesn't tell us every one of these events that occurred on the day of Pentecost itself. Certainly, there were miracles that occurred on the day of Pentecost, just as they were miracles occurring on the day of Jesus' death. The writer of Acts, be it Luke, God for sure, does not list every occasion when one of the events fulfilling the prophecy of Joel occurred. So as we look at verses 19 and 20 through 21, in verse 19, we see the wonders in heavens and signs on the earth mentioned that testify to the truth that Pentecost is the beginning of the last days. Verse 19 through 20 seem to ultimately point to the beginning of the last days and the end of the former dispensation. We had the time of the fathers, we had the time of Moses, now we're in the period of the last days. In Doug's notes, got to give credit where it's coming from. The closing of the age is indicated, as we look here at verse 19 in these verses, the closing of this age is indicated in the symbolic language referencing the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Let me see if I can get to verse 20. There's verse 20. Doug went on and said, ever since Joseph had his dream concerning the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him in Genesis 37, these symbols have been used by God in foretelling the close of other historic periods. Isaiah foretold the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13:10 with these type symbols that we see in these verses. Similar symbols are used to tell of the fall of Edom in Isaiah 34, Jerusalem in Jeremiah 2, Egypt in Ezekiel 32, and Israel in Amos 8. Jesus used symbolic language to foretell the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 in Matthew 24. Without exception, the darkening of the sun and moon symbolically represent the darkening of an age. God is making it spiritually apparent that the Jewish system under the Mosaic law had come to a close. The dawning of the last days had appeared. Let me back up now. As we look at verse 19, it talks about blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Israel was led from Egyptian slavery after the final plague was brought on Egypt, and Israel was instructed to sprinkle blood of a perfect male lamb on the doorpost. When the death angel visited the land, it passed over the homes which displayed the blood, but destroyed the firstborn of all living in the homes of Egypt which did not display blood. The Israelites were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Israel was led from Egyptian slavery after the final plague was brought on Egypt. Now God unshackles humanity from the slavery of sin through the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Our minds are brought back to the elements of deliverance: blood, fire, vapor of smoke. And he says Pentecost was a great and notable day. The last days will end in the final judgment. How do we get to the final judgment? Joel pictures God as showing wonders, blood and fire and pillars of smoke in heaven upon the earth. And Jesus came not to judge the world, but to save it, John 3:17-18. Yet judgment became an inevitable part of his work in John 3:18-19. So the outpouring of the Spirit and his work for the redemption and salvation of man results in judgment on those who rejected his message. The rejection of truth of the Spirit by the Jews and their persecution of Christians became the forerunners of God's great judgment upon Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The destruction of Jerusalem, fulfilled prophecy, in turn becomes a prophetic type of the ultimate end of the world and of the judgment of God on the world of the ungodly. And then we come to verse 20. As we think about these verses, regardless of whether or not the signs and wonders are on earth or in heaven, these wonders and signs will occur before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the final judgment day, Luke 17:24, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:12. When the Lord returns, it will be a great day, because the righteous will receive their reward and the unrighteous will be given the proper judgment and punishment for their evil ways. Any comments through verse 20? I can tell you plainly, I'm happy that Doug left some notes behind. He approached it differently than I had, and in a much more detailed manner. In verse 21, now in these last days, which earlier I said, I believe to be a period of time that began with Christ and continues as long as God gives man time to repent of his sins and become obedient to the gospel plan of salvation, Peter concludes his quotation of Joel saying that salvation is now available. Verse 21 now becomes Peter's introduction to the explanation of Christ's gospel. This verse presents a shift from the old law, which applied to the Jews only. Romans 1:16 tells us the gospel is God's power of salvation to the Jew first. This is what we see happening in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The requirement of verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The requirement of verse 21 presents is that those who want salvation must call on the name of the Lord. To do so means you're going to have to comply with the gospel plan of salvation. Romans 10:17 brings out that hearing gospel, faith, and confession are included in the calling on the name of the Lord. In verse 38 of this chapter, Peter will make clear that baptism is involved. The proper time to call upon the name of the Lord is now, in this lifetime, Now we live in a period of hope where the gospel is freely available. Now is the time we need to call upon the name of the Lord. If we do, verse 21 says, we shall be saved. Who's going to be saved? Just the Jews? It says, it shall be everyone. All people in every nation who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. To see even more about what this means, we're going to have to look at the balance of chapter 2. It's fair to say, as we finish looking at verses 19 to 21, that many believe a part of Joel's prophecy will not be fulfilled till the second coming of Christ. Whether we speak of the wonders in the sky above or the signs on the earth in verse 19 or the sun and the moon in verse 20. Now, we're not going much further because we'll start in this general area on Sunday morning. But verse 22 through 24 reads, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Having explained the miraculous events of Pentecost to those listening, Peter is now ready to preach Christ. Look what Peter says in verse 22. First, Peter identifies Jesus explicitly. He calls him Jesus the Nazarene. They're going to know the exact person that he's talking about. And then Peter says, God approved of Jesus and presented evidence of his approval with miracles and wonders and signs. And a week or two ago, I said, there are five types of evidence that I can think of. The statements of God, the statements of Christ, the eyewitness testimony, the fulfilled prophecy, and the test of time. Who's proved it wrong in 2,000 years? Nobody. Here we see evidence that God is presenting of his approval of Christ. The word miracle is used to describe the works of God which are beyond our understanding of natural laws. I like this definition. Miracles are an event occurring when God steps in to do something beyond what could be accomplished according to the laws of nature as we understand them and what actually may be in violation of them. Moreover, it is beyond the powers of man and all his intellectual or scientific ability. That pretty well says what a miracle is to me. And we'll come back to this on Sunday morning, but there are four different words in the New Testament that we find used for miracle. But we'll come back to this general area on Sunday morning, and we're actually going to review some of what we said about the last days and about the closing of the age since we have several people out of the class this morning. We'll review some from 14, 15, 19, somewhere in that range forward. Thank you for your attention tonight.